Our first testament lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Please follow along on page 10 of the Old Testament in your pew Bible. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament text this morning is one that normally doesn't get read much in church, and you will see why when I read it. It is a long, long list of names. This is the genealogy of Jesus. We are in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 17. So let us listen to the word of the Lord. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Aram, and Aram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Ibadud, and Ibiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The word of the Lord. It is one of those pictures that my father showed me that's part of our genealogy, our family genealogy, that just when I saw it, it was sort of seared into my mind. And I'm going to try and describe that picture to you because I think it'll help us understand this morning's scriptures. The picture is in black and white. It was taken around 1900 in rural Louisiana, where my mother's family is from. And the picture, sort of off to the left, is this ramshackle shack You can just sort of see the edge of it. Sitting in front of it on a log, cooking on an open fire with an iron skillet, is this woman whose clothes are somewhat dirty, sort of her hair is falling down, and around her are all of these shoeless children, sort of dirty in threadbare clothes, 7, 8 children. Sort of in the background, you can see another woman who's looking on. We have no idea who the photographer was who took this or sort of how we got this picture. But it is a picture of pretty much abject poverty. And what's interesting about this picture is that the woman doing the cooking is my great-grandmother, and one of those little boys, all dirty and shoeless, was my mother's father. And it's actually an interesting story because my great-grandmother was an itinerant school teacher. She would go from small town to small, we couldn't even call them towns, small sort of gathering of communities to another each year, trying to find a place where these people had enough money and maybe a shack she and her 5 children could live in. And sometimes there was no money, sometimes there was just food. They could give her a shack to live in and enough food to feed her family. And she wrote all of this down before she died, and she made little sketches of all the one-room schoolhouses where she taught and talked about the ups and downs of this kind of occupation. But what's not contained in her story, and what I tried to find out, was why was she doing this? Because her husband was a well-respected, well-to-do physician in Shreveport. And finally, I asked my father, and I sort of reconfirmed this week on the phone. I said, "Dad, why was she having to live like this?" And he said all he could ever get out of his father-in-law was, "It was a series of unfortunate incidents." And I think most of us can read between the lines that in the early 1900s, the only kind of unfortunate incidents would have been abuse, alcoholism. But whatever it was bad enough for my great-grandmother to take her 5 children and to struggle in poverty pretty much the rest of her life. Messy families. It's interesting that my grandfather never wanted to talk about it. He never wanted to sort of bring this up. That all he would ever say is, these are, you know, it was unfortunate incidents. Now, I don't know about you all, but maybe you all come from perfect families that aren't messy and don't have unfortunate incidents somewhere in the past. But chances are, few of us really want to talk about those unfortunate incidents. We really don't want to talk about our messy families, which is what makes this passage in the beginning of Matthew so incredible. Because this passage is all about Jesus' messy family. Now, I know that many of you, I'm glad you didn't fall asleep while I was going through the names. And it may be that there are so many names, all you hear is sort of the Charlie Brown thing, right? Wah, 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 right? But what this genealogy does is this genealogy, it tells us just how messy Jesus' family is. And I'm going to lift up just a couple of the people in here so you get a sense of this messiness. We'll start with Tamar. Tamar was supposed to have been impregnated by her husband who died, and then because of Jewish law by his brothers, but none of them would do it. So Tamar dresses up like a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law in order to get pregnant. This is a messy family. Then you have Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute. Rahab is a prostitute who sold out her city of Jericho in order to save her family. And she's in the lineage. Then you have Ruth. Ruth, who is a foreigner, who's a refugee, who is someone that no good Jewish family would like to claim in their genealogy, and yet there she is. And then you have the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, by the way. Bathsheba, who has an affair with King David and gives birth to Solomon. Not the best way to begin a marriage to a king. And then if you go down through the list of kings, that middle part of this list is all the kings, you get this King Manasseh. And Manasseh is probably, at least according to the Bible, the worst king that ever was. He brings foreign gods into the temple. He shoves out worship to Yahweh. This is one messy family. And what's fascinating about it is what the church, especially the Roman church over the centuries, has tried to do with this messy family genealogy. And basically it is pretty much ignore it. And not only ignore it, but it is to create doctrines that somehow lift Mary and Joseph out of the messiness of this family. Now, how many of you either grew up or are at present Roman Catholic? Many of you here today. Then both of these doctrines will be familiar to you. The first is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, the Immaculate Conception is the doctrine that while Mary was conceived in the normal manner, the Holy Spirit intervened and protected her from original sin, so that when Mary is born, she is the perfect vessel into which the Christ child can come into the world. The second doctrine is the doctrine of perpetual virginity, that Mary was a virgin before the birth and after the birth, and that she and Joseph never had any other children. In a sense, what both these doctrines try to do is they try to lift Mary out of this very messy kind of family history. And by lifting Mary out, you lift Jesus out. But neither of those doctrines has any basis in Scripture. They are part of the deep tradition of the church, and yet what we find Scripture saying is that Mary had other children, and that in the end, even being the remarkable woman that she was, she still didn't fully understand Jesus' mission. Because in the Gospel of Mark, we find Mary and her other children coming to get Jesus and drag him home because they believe he is literally out of his mind. Joseph, he's sort of a bit player in all of this. And yet, Joseph is named a saint by the church because he is the protector of Mary. Remember, he finds out that Mary is pregnant, and this was essentially a death sentence in the first century, and yet he protects her. He claims that the child is his, and he adopts Jesus. And so he is sainted because of this action. And yet the other piece of this is that when people talk about Joseph, they want to make sure we know that he's the descendant of these great heroes of the faith, Abraham and David and Solomon. Yeah, but they're just as messy. Abraham, this great hero of the faith, gives his wife Sarah away not once but twice in order to save his own skin. David breaks the entire second half of the Ten Commandments in this thing with Bathsheba. He covets, he lies, he steals, he murders, he commits adultery. He does them all. And his son Solomon is just as messy. His son Solomon marries into the Egyptian royal family and ultimately brings those gods and goddesses into the worship of Israel. So no matter how hard we try, we just cannot lift Mary, Joseph, and Jesus out of this messy family. So the question is, what are we supposed to do with this? And the answer, I believe, is we are supposed to see it exactly for what it is. That this was God's plan. That God's plan all along was to save humanity through a messy family. God's plan for saving humanity was not that this practically perfect pair of parents would come along and somehow have this child and save the world. No, it was that through the messiness of life and family, God would change the world. And that's the part of the piece that David read this morning out of the Old Testament. With Abram, when God comes to Abram, he doesn't say, well, Abram, I'm choosing you because you're really this perfect person and the best person. He says, no, just so long as you do pretty much what I ask you to do, through you and your family, your messy family, I will bless all the nations of the world. I will bless all of creation. And for those of you who've been walking this road, the first 11 chapters of Genesis show how everything started good and then just went rapidly downhill. And in chapter 12, suddenly we find God reversing that direction and calling Abraham, but not because somehow all of this is going to be nice and neat and wonderful and perfect, but because in the midst of this messiness, the Messiah is going to come. And so that's Jesus' family. It is a messy family. But I hope this morning that that comes as good news to all of us. And I hope it comes as good news for a couple of reasons. First, it says that God can still be at work in this world through all of us, through all of our messy families. That God doesn't just work through practically perfect people, but God works through ordinary people, through messy people, through people whose lives are not perfect, people whose lives don't always look like, for those of you of a certain age, the Dick and Jane books, where everything is nice and neat and perfect. That's the first reason I hope it's good news. The second reason that I hope it's good news is because, by the way, you and I are called to work in the world through our messiness to be a blessing to creation. See, when we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we become part of Abraham's messy family. Through faith, we become part of this messy family that is supposed to be out there blessing the world. And so the good news is not only are we made capable of blessing the world, but we are called and chosen and sent to bless the world. And I hate to tell you, you can't use the excuse that, well, I'm not good enough and I'm not perfect enough. Yeah, just look at the people in Jesus' genealogy. No, that's the gift we're given. That's the gift. That you and I are called to bless the world. Not just our family and our friends, not just this church or this community, but the world. Because we carry within us the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. The love and grace of God in Jesus Christ that we can pour out into the world to bless it through what we do and what we give and what we say and how we act. So that's my challenge to you on this week before Christmas, is to ask yourself this question: how am I blessing the world? As a child of Abraham and Abraham and Jesus' messy family, how am I blessing the world such that all people know that they are loved and cherished by God, regardless of how messy their lives are? Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks that you called us out of the messiness of our lives to be your children, to be your family. Help us to do just that. In Christ's name, amen.